All right, let's get started. Good to see everybody. Well, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing in our time. Father, we praise you again this Sunday morning. We remember that this is the day that Christ, our Lord, was risen, raised from the dead, and that he is even now seated at your right hand, glorified, interceding for us. And we think of how his finished work has accomplished our salvation. And we thank you that you have done so much for us in sending your Son, that he has secured our forgiveness of sins, that we've been clothed with his perfect righteousness, that we are now sanctified in our hearts, regenerated by the Spirit, and that we are adopted as your children. Thank you that the Spirit is also a seal, guaranteeing our future inheritance until the day we take possession of it. And we long for Christ's return. Though it will be a day of judgment for this world, we know it will be the day of our final salvation, when we enter into, finally, the fullness of our inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. We long for that day. We live now, Father, by your Spirit, lives that we pray are marked by faith, hope, and love. And we pray that you would, even this morning, encourage us and strengthen us to live those lives, and that you would use even our time this morning as a time of instruction that would be edifying to us, that we would be built up in our faith and in our love for Christ. And we pray that you would teach and instruct us through your word and using the wisdom of godly examples from times past as we think of the Puritans and their practice of meditation. Lord, help us to learn from it. And we pray that you would cultivate in our lives this discipline for not only our own godliness, but your glory in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, so we are continuing our study of meditation, biblical meditation. This is our third in that. And I mentioned last time, just a quick reminder that I'm not going to be here next Sunday. Getting away for a week with Geraldine. And so actually Ben Abrahamson is going to teach this class, and he's going to talk about prayer and evangelism and missions. And so, as you know, that's something that is not only an area of ministry that Ben has in the church, kind of being our missions, our lay missions director, but also just an area of personal desire and passion. So he's going to come and teach the class next week, so show up even though I won't be here. And then we'll come back after that. We'll have one more session on biblical meditation. But today I want to just look again at the practice of biblical meditation. I just want to remind you, first of all, what we talked about with respect to the nature of biblical meditation, that it's not an emptying of your mind like an Eastern meditation, but biblical meditation involves putting the word into your mind and turning it over in your mind. So this is the definition I gave you. Biblical meditation involves thinking about, fixing attention on, recalling to mind, dwelling upon, considering or pondering truth from God's word so that it affects you and moves you to act. So you sort of see a number of key principles there. It involves filling your mind with truth from God's word, thinking about it, processing it, for the purpose of having it affect your heart and then moving you to action. So if you take any of those things out, I think you end up with a deficiency in your understanding of biblical meditation. So that's just a reminder of what biblical meditation is. And then last time, as we started into the practice of biblical meditation, you remember we talked about how the Puritans had this idea of both occasional meditation and deliberate meditation. I just want to remind you of that for a second. Occasional meditation was spontaneously using the mundane circumstances of life as an opportunity to briefly ponder God and his truth throughout your day. Okay, so that was something that the Puritans practiced and that they advocated for, you know, redeeming the course of your day when you feel like maybe you can't do anything that will help you grow. And they're saying, no, you can. Taking truths of God from God. And they talked about, you know, from general revelation, creation, as well as special revelation, verses and truths from God's word that you have taken into your heart and using those various circumstances of your life to practice biblical meditation over those truths. And of course, this is spontaneous, it's more brief, but we talked about what that might look like. And then, of course, there's more deliberate meditation, which is just simply setting apart time during a day to get alone for the purpose of extended biblical meditation. Okay, and this is more what we're going to focus on now today is this more deliberate meditation, designated times of biblical meditation. Okay, so last time we talked more about the practice of spontaneous or occasional meditation. This time we'll talk more and get a little deeper into the idea of deliberate meditation, what the Puritans call deliberate meditation. And just to remind you too, I always want to make this clear. I'm using this book. I think we do, or we did at least last week, still have one copy of it on the bookshelf, and we can always order more. But it's called God's Battle Plan for the Mind, written by David Saxon, The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. So I'm using this book on the Puritan practice of meditation. But while biblical meditation is obviously something that is taught in Scripture, and we talked about what the Bible says about that, the particular example and teaching of the Puritans on how to do it, that is not a thus saith the Lord issue, is it? It's a matter of spiritual wisdom, biblically informed wisdom, all right? So when I say it's wisdom, I don't mean that it's, you know, well, it's not important or it has no moral weight to it, but it's not, we're not talking about, you know, the specific way that the Puritans worked this out is not something that is binding on your conscience. You have to do it exactly the way that they did it. However, we are fools, as you know, if we don't learn from the examples of godly men and women about how to work out certain biblical practices. So biblical meditation itself is commanded in Scripture. Think of Psalm 1, right? Or Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. But the specific example and practices of the Puritans are a matter of a biblically informed wisdom. So I do not want you to take all that we're talking about here as, oh, this is a command of God in Scripture. And I don't think you would, but just wanted to make sure that you we clarified that. I want to start with, if we're thinking about the more deliberate meditation, which I talked about, was setting aside time to get alone and practice biblical meditation in a more extended way. I want to talk a little bit more about how we would do that, okay? So first off, let's think about good times to meditate. I think that's an important issue to deal with because, you know, when we think about our lives, that's probably one of the first things we think, how can I have time to do one more thing, right? And I think that this is an issue, therefore, that we have to just put some thought into. And the Puritans had things to say about this. So I think, obviously, your daily time of Bible reading and prayer, you know, what we call in our modern evangelical colloquialisms, our quiet time or our devotions, right? This is obviously a good time to incorporate deliberate meditation into your daily life. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said this. He says, "What we take in by the word, we digest by meditation, and we let it out by prayer." And I think that's good. And why? So if you think about your daily times of devotions, what is, you might do a number of different things, but what is most important is reading the Scripture and praying, right? And I've often talked about how this, in terms of your, you might call your devotions or your quiet time, you might better call it a time of communion with God or fellowship with God, right? You have a relationship with God. That relationship has to be maintained, sustained, maintained, so that it might grow and develop, just like a relationship with any other person. God doesn't need that, right? God doesn't need your relationship, but you need to grow in your, what the Bible calls, knowledge of God, right? And so that involves, just like with any relationship, because God is a certain way, he has made us in his image in a certain way. He's made us talking creatures. He's made us personal creatures. He's made us to have personal relationships. And he's designed us such that communication is the lifeblood of our relationships, right? You know that intuitively from your personal relationships. So any of you are married, if you were to go home every day and never talk to your spouse and never listen to your spouse, you would have a bad relationship. In fact, in short order, you'd probably have no relationship, right? So, but at the same time, lots of things could be going on in your life. You might even have lots of struggles in your marriage, but if you are daily communicating, talking to, and listening to your spouse, you will cultivate and sustain and cultivate a depth of relationship there, right? Assuming that the communication is wholesome and not destructive, right? And so in some ways, we could see why God has designed that we read his word, because what are we doing when we're reading his word, right? We're listening to him speak to us. And of course, that's the most important thing that we do, because our words are not life-giving, right? They're not life-sustaining. We don't say to our spouse, you know, man shall not live on bread alone, but upon your word, my love. No, we don't say that. We say, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? So God's words are life-giving, powerful. They judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart, right? They're like mother's milk by which we grow up with respect to salvation. And so in our relationship with God, the primary, most important thing is that we are taking in his word, right, in various forms. And so as we think of what is most important for us to do in a day, if to commune with God is to listen to him speak to us. And then, but also God calls us to speak to him in prayer. And that's not because he needs us to talk to him because he's lonely, but it's because he has designed us as personal creatures to relate to him in that way. And it is to our benefit that we might grow in our knowledge of God, right? And so we're to pour out our hearts to him in prayer, to bring our cares and burdens to him in prayer, to express our joys and thanksgiving to him in prayer, to praise him and honor him, to reflect upon and confess to him the truths that we believe about him, right? So all of that, that dynamic, that time of daily personal communion with God is a perfect time to incorporate meditation, because meditation is how you hear his word and then you digest it, right? Remember the cow? Don't forget that image. That's such a good image of meditation, right? The cow just sitting there in the field. It's taking food into its mouth and it's just chewing on it. That's what meditation is. Taking the word in, and it's not like, okay, I got to get my quiet time down. Okay, good. I'm off, right? You won't get anything. You won't be nourished spiritually if you don't break it down in your mind and your heart so that you can digest it, right? And that's what meditation is. So it makes sense, right? Like Thomas Mann says, what you take in by the word, right? Listening to God, you digest by meditation, and then naturally you let it out by prayer, right? It will shape your prayer to God. I think I've used this example before, but recently I've been reading it in the book of Exodus, and you know, you can't help when you're in Exodus 19 and 20 and you're at Mount Sinai and you're hearing, you know, you're reading of the loud trumpet blast and the cloud, the glory cloud descending on the mountain and lightning flashes and the people are terrified. And then you go to pray, right? Like, how's that going to affect? It's deepened your knowledge of God if you've taken it into your soul and reflect upon it. And then it's shaping your relationship to God, and it will be expressed in how you pray. You'll probably confess the way that you haven't appreciated his majesty as you ought. And you will also praise him, and you will pray and ask that he will strengthen you to know him and to fear him with a holy fear as you ought, right? So your daily Bible reading and prayer, I mean, boom, that is the most perfect time to incorporate biblical meditation, where you're going to take time in your devotions to digest his word by practicing what we talked about, right? By doing this, thinking about, fixing your attention on, recalling to mind, dwelling upon, pondering truth from God's word so that it affects you and moves you to act. So your time of daily Bible reading, but other times as well. Think of the Lord's Day, right? The Puritans used to call the Lord's Day a market day for the soul. It wasn't to be a market day where you go. I mean, they were Sabbatarians, so they actually believe that the Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath. Some of you in this room may be convicted in that way. I personally don't view the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath, but nevertheless, they viewed it as a market day for the soul, a time when you rest from your weekly labors and God just fed your soul. Now, once you get all that word taught into you and preached at into you, and you've taken the Lord's Supper, perhaps, or you've observed baptism. So in all these ways, you've sung the word, you've prayed together the truths of the word. Then what do you do with that? Oh, what a perfect time, sometime that day, to think about what you've heard, right? And to process it, to chew upon it, to spend some time meditating upon that. So let me just read Edwin Calamy here. He says, "The reason why all the sermons we hear do us no more good is for want of divine meditation." So the Lord's Day after church, you might say, even though that's sort of a colloquialism that is flawed in some way, yet that's a good time to meditate. Also, the Lord's Supper. The Puritans and Christians throughout history really have taken time to prepare their hearts for the Lord's Supper. Edmund Calamy rightly said, preparation, and in the context he's talking about the Lord's Supper, cannot be without meditation. So taking time to think about what you're going to celebrate in the Lord's Supper, what it means. Think of maybe scriptures where Jesus says, "This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat it, as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." And you just think about what does that mean and prepare your heart. Perhaps there's sin that needs to be confessed. Perhaps there's, you know, relational issues that need to be worked out between you and your spouse, things like that. So the Lord's Supper is another great occasion for, you know, deliberate meditation. Also, the Puritans would talk about how seasons in your life of trial or blessing, right? So perhaps you've had a loved one die. What a wonderful time to direct your heart to times of deliberate meditation. You know, thinking about the number of your days, thinking of your own mortality, thinking of the blessing that the Lord has given you in this person and what they meant, and praising God and thinking of the hope of the resurrection, right? Or maybe it's sickness. Sickness is a good time for meditation, because guess what? If you let your mind run hog wild when you're sick, or is it usually good or bad? You know, it's a time of complaining, of bitterness, of self-pity, of, you know, sharpness to your spouse and all of that. A great time for remembering God's word, you know, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of various kinds," knowing that, right? So that would be a good truth to just meditate on when you're sitting there in your sick bed, or times of financial hardship where the Lord might be waking you up to something in your life, or bringing up just a particular acute trial. And it's a time to remember who it is that gives you your daily bread, right? And what is he teaching us through this? Or a difficult decision that you have, or a birth of a child, right? Or a time in which you were delivered, right? Maybe you, that day, you were so close to a catastrophic car accident, you know, and the Lord delivered you. Or maybe you had a mass that you had to get checked out at the doctor, and the test came back clean, and you're just like, praise the Lord, you know. So, or the conversion of someone in your life. These are all times that are good. The Puritans talk about this is a good time for meditation. So let me just pause and ask you, you think about some of these things. Maybe it jogged ideas in your mind, whether it's the Lord's Day or the Lord's Supper or special seasons, your daily Bible reading. How might you practically incorporate biblical meditation on these occasions? What might it actually look like? Anyone have any ideas that came to your mind when we were talking about this? You want to start? Yeah.
Go ahead.
I didn't even see your hand, Becky, but okay, we'll do Mary and then.
Oh. Okay. She said it. Age before beauty.
Yeah.
Well, it just hit me that here we are September 1st, and I have this year been reading through the Bible with a renewed intention. But I've just been doing it like you said.
Right.
I just check it off. Actually, I highlight this reading plan I have. And I kind of have known that I wasn't getting all out of it that I could, even though it's September 1st and I have patted myself on the back that I haven't missed.
Right.
I have not been meditating on passages as I
read them,
as I could, and I've just been getting it done. So I'm thankful for that reminder.
Right.
There's more there.
Just so the cow, right? Incorporating it into your Bible reading. I mean, actually, you know, if you're really stretching to get through the chapters in a Bible reading plan, actually, probably just a little bit better to slow down a little bit and inject some time of thought into it. Anyone else? Oh, well, Mary,
So, because you're talking about the Puritans, there's, I pulled something off of the internet by John Owen that is just 26 meditations on the Lord's Supper.
And it's
I guess, sermons that he gave when they used to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a separate meeting, you know, not within the actual Sunday service. They're fabulous for considering the Lord's Supper in a kind of a deeper, broader, bigger picture.
Right.
And I would highly recommend it if anybody's really interested in looking at that from the Lord's Supper's perspective.
Amen.
That's excellent.
And most of the Puritan stuff is available now as public domain. So if you wanted to Google, you know, John Owen on the Lord's Supper, I bet you'd find that. So using teaching like that to help you prepare your heart and really think about what the Lord's Supper means in all of its different aspects. Yeah, that's another great way. Anyone else? Any other?
During like the special seasons of trial or whatever. Just looking at how God's people responded to their times of year, you know, in their life, like their sickness or whatever, how they responded to.
Right.
And what that comes to mind for me is Job. Like, I don't ever want to darken God's counsel with my whys and why me and, you know, anything that. So just in seeing how they respond to their difficult situations and then how God has responded back to them. And put yourself in that place.
I mean, like sickness, thinking about something like Job and how did he respond? You actually pulled out a verse, you know, and using that in the moment prayerfully to really set time aside to think about what's happening. You know, much easier to actually respond appropriately to a trial if you're doing that rather than just, you know, reacting. So. Amen.
Our first inclination is to say, with any of those up there, why me? I remember thinking, well, why not me? Why am I so special on this earth that I don't have to go through any of that?
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Neil, you were going to say something.
It was. But...
No, you're not. Right?
Well, I was just saying on my Bible reading plan, it's just like slow down and check the cross references and go back to the Old Testament. And more in the New Testament. And then you get a more understanding the context.
Yeah, that's one way is actually use some of the study tools that you have to just think a little bit more deeply about what you're reading. You know, I always think there's a balance because I really do not want to discourage anyone from reading and rereading and rereading and rereading the Bible. I think that's one of the most important things you can do in life is taking in the whole Bible. I would never want to discourage that. And some people get bogged down, you know. They're like, I've been just really trying to slow down and study one particular book. And that's a good discipline as well. But if you're doing that at the expense of reading the whole Bible, I think there's consequences to that over time. We can become imbalanced and forget things about the Lord that we need. You need the book of Leviticus, believe it or not. That's what I'm reading right now. There's a lot of, you know, but I tell you what, you come away from that book and you're like, there is no approaching this holy God without sacrifice. And it's bloody and it's serious. You know, you got Nadab and Abihu. And so is that important for you to know? Absolutely. By the time you get to the New Testament, if you don't understand that, how are you going to understand what Christ has done, right? So you need the whole Bible, but times of study are helpful, important. All right. Anyone else? Yeah, Craig.
One of my old pastors used to say, instead of meditation, he would equate it to like marinating meat.
Right.
Letting all that flavor, let all that goodness soak in. And it doesn't happen within 5 minutes. It takes time to really get in there. I think that's what we really need to do with God's word, is just, you know, mull it through our mind and think about it, meditate on it, and pray about it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And get the most out of it.
So if you're doing your devotions in the morning and then you have a drive to work after that, you know, maybe think about taking one of the truths that you read in your morning devotions, turning the radio off, and you're, you know, not blasting a podcast on your phone, but just taking that quiet alone time to think about a truth from your devotions. That would be, you know, these types of practical ways are things that you can do. So we're going to move on here for the sake of time, but I think those are some, you know, so that's good times to meditate. General wisdom for meditation. There's a few things that I just pulled out of this book that I wanted to relay to you. First of all, the when issue. When should you meditate? You know, the Puritans obviously were reluctant to give any kind of hard and fast, you know, instruction here, right? But what they did say, and this I'm just taking a quote from the book, is Puritans did not give a hard and fast rule on what time of day to meditate, but they did encourage a believer to find the most effective time for himself. In other words, what their principle was, don't give the Lord, you know, the bits and pieces, the leftovers of your day, right? Rather, give him the first fruits, right? Think of, when are you going to be most able to profit from this, right? Is it going to be, you know, at 9:30 at night when the kids, you just got them down to bed, you're exhausted, you know, you want to go to sleep and then you dust off your Bible? Probably not going to be the most profitable. So I don't know what time that would be for you. The Puritans don't either. What they're saying is figure out a good time. And obviously in this regard, they're really talking about those times of daily communion with God, where you're going to read the scripture, meditate upon it, and pray. Pick a good time. You know, typically that's going to be in the morning, you know, or perhaps in an evening time when the affairs of your day are done and you have some time. You know, some of it's going to depend on your season of life. When is a good time, you know, Carissa, for you with two little kids? There is no good time, you know. It's like you're on 24/7. But, you know, when's the best time that you have available, right? I can tell you now, Carissa, be encouraged. A time will come when you'll be like, hey, kids, you want to hang out? And they're like, hey, sorry, Dad, I got this going on. You're like, oh, I guess I'll go meditate, you know? It will happen. So, and then there'll be times when you'll be like, I wish my kids would call me more, you know? So, all right. Another, where? And this is where the Puritans would recommend solitude, right? So this is a quote from Joseph Hall, Puritan. He says, solitariness of place is fittest for meditation. Again, it's not thus saith the Lord. They're just saying it makes the most sense. It's the most appropriate. It'll be the best fit for meditation to find solitary place. Retire yourself from others if you would talk profitably with yourself. Do you get what they're saying? If you're going to really process through and think of stuff, you know, you probably shouldn't have the TV blasting and kids running by and your phone, you know, blowing up. You know, turn off the phone. Find a place where no one is. You know, think of Jesus saying, when you pray, where does he say to go? Into the closet, right? I don't know where that's culturally distant from us, but I think it's find a place where you can be by yourself. In fact, it was interesting. The Puritans actually brought this verse up, and you know, as I've read Genesis, it has struck me as well. Genesis 24:63. It's just this little snippet. You remember when Abraham had sent his servant to the country of Laban to find a wife for Isaac? When he comes back, says in verse 63, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming, and Rebekah was coming." But it is interesting that it's just a little side note. But in order to meditate, where did he go? You know, he got away to a solitary place. And I think there's just something in that, that it's intuitive, but it's important. Because sometimes we just don't like doing that, right? It takes time and effort. It's sometimes some of us don't like to be alone and our minds just start buzzing, you know. But I think this is, and in our day, we have to say, turn off all your devices, right? To keep your mind distraction free. And that was convicting to me because a lot of times I will have my phone right there because I actually read my Bible on my phone. I've got my bookmarks and all that stuff. But it's so easy to be like, bing, oh, what is it? Oh, Ben texted me. No, just saying. But that's an important thing that we got to say now. And then how long? Well, as long as necessary. This is a quote from one Puritan. I forgot to write his name there, but in the book it's quoted here. And he says, he's talking about meditation is like trying to light a fire on wet wood, right? That's the imagery here. He says, when you blow it first, there's a little smoke arises. By holding on, you raise sparks, but he that goes forward at last brings flame. In other words, he that keeps going at it will finally bring the flame. And the point is, you meditate until it's profitable, right? So you don't just like go through a motion again, but you set your mind to this until your soul actually profits. That's how long. So that could be 5 minutes, or it could be 15 minutes, or it could be longer. How often? John Ball, Puritan, says this, labor to be constant. And I just put Psalm 1:2 in there because you remember this is the psalmist said, blessed is the man who, and then it says all the things he doesn't do. And then what does he say? But who meditates on his word day and night, right? So the idea is continual. So he says, John Ball says, labor to be constant. Let not a day pass without some time of meditation. Though many blocks be cast into the way, constancy will make this exercise in time not only profitable, but easy and pleasant. And I think that's a really good point there at the end. You know, all these disciplines, we have to discipline. They are disciplines precisely because we're naturally weak because we're human beings and we're sinners too. So we have remaining corruption. If it wasn't for those two things, it really wouldn't require discipline, would it? We would just naturally do it. But it requires discipline because we're weak sinners. And so it's not easy. And in fact, you could have a great time of reading the scripture and prayer one day, and the very next day, you still find it hard to do it, right? But I will say this, that over time, right, like with any discipline, the more you stick with it and the more you are constant in something, the easier and the easier it will get, right? Sort of like going to the gym or eating right or, you know, not drinking coffee. Let's not talk about that. But I'm just saying, like any discipline, the longer that you give yourself to it, the easier it gets, right? And so it is true. Like you take heart from that, that the more you discipline yourself for meditation, the more easy and pleasant it will be.
You don't want to put it down.
Right.
It's like, oh, I got to get the kids up.
Exactly. Exactly. And you know, not every time will be like that, Neil. But over time, you will have developed a taste for it, and it will be something that you will not want to miss. Yeah. Amen. Okay, so this is just some general pieces of wisdom on meditation. Any questions on this? Or follow-up comments? Okay. All right, so step-by-step guide. You wouldn't be a Puritan if you didn't have a step-by-step guide for something, right? Again, not thus saith the Lord, but just some practical counsel here from the Puritans about it. Step one, don't try to meditate without praying for the Spirit's help and blessing, right? So it is interesting that a verse that the Puritans bring up in this regard, and which, man, it's stuck in my mind over the years. You probably know it. Psalm 119, verse 18, says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." That's a great prayer, right? That's a great prayer to memorize from and actually use in your times of meditation upon the Word. Just realize that this profiting from God's Word is not just something automatic, right? It is true that sometimes the Lord just, He is going to override your weakness or your disobedience, and He is going to break into your life in a way that you did not initiate, right? But the point is that day after day, as you go to the Word of God, don't be presumptive upon His grace, but pray for it, right? Pray that He will bless your time. "Open my eyes, Lord, that I might behold wonderful things out of your law." Again, law being a rough synonym for the scriptures in Psalm 119. Second, choose a biblical text or theme to meditate upon. Usually, this is going to be from a recent Bible reading or study that you've done or a sermon. So, you know, if you've maybe, if it's in your devotions, maybe you choose a thought, a biblical truth from the text that you've read, or a biblical or a phrase that you want to think more about. Or maybe you've, you know, you're in the women's Bible study, or you just went to a men's fellowship and they did some teaching and from the scriptures, and you want to take something from there that really struck you and you want to think about it more, or a sermon that you heard, right? But it should be a truth that is a truth, right? Which means it's revealed from God. So you could argue that there's something to be gained in that regard from general revelation, but more frequently, it's going to be, most of the time, it's going to be something from God's Word, right? This is Joshua 1:8. What does He say to meditate upon, right? Joshua, you remember this verse, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written into it. This should be our general practice, meditating upon truths from God's Word. And so take something, whether you've heard recently from a sermon or from Bible teaching. You know, maybe you're listening to John MacArthur's podcast of sermons as you're delivering mail. I don't know, Neil. I don't know. But maybe that happens. Or maybe it's just something that you read in the scripture for your devotions, and just choose something. So pray for the Spirit's blessing. Choose something to meditate upon. I mean, obviously, you're probably not going to be choosing some random abstract part of the text you've read or sermon you've heard, but larger, more important details or truths. And then step three, you know, this is the mulling over it part. Ask questions about the truth that you've learned. Mull over its right meaning. What does it mean? You know, maybe you want to meditate on it because you're trying to think about, you didn't understand it when you read it. Or maybe it's something that you know what it means, but you're trying to think like, okay, but how does this fit with this other passage of scripture? Or, you know, or how could this be worked out in our lives? You know, Jesus at the end of His Sermon on the Mount says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Have you ever thought about that? Wow, what a great text to meditate upon, because you want to understand it better. You want to think about, what did He mean by that, right? Consider, draw out the implications for your life. Think about where you're at with respect to that text, right? Like I was talking about Exodus chapter 19 and the scene at Mount Sinai. One of the things I was thinking about is, have I ever, you know, had this kind of fear of the Lord that you see, like, is this something that even ever enters my mind and my heart? You know, so think about your own condition in relation to that truth, right? And that kind of thought process is going to set you up for the last step, which is, how does this apply to your life, right? So perhaps as you meditate, your personal failings are going to come up, sins that will lead to confession. Ways in which you need to adjust your thinking or your life are going to come up, which are going to lead to the need to repent. and then actually do it, right? And repent, I mean, by repent, I mean turning from, and then turning to, turning from sin, and turning to the Lord. So repentance is going to go hand in hand with obedience, things that you need to change. You know, maybe you're reading, don't put your light under a bushel, right? But put it out on a stand so that all can see. Well, you're going to think, man, you're going to think, I haven't really been, like, how have I been sharing the light of Christ in my workplace with my family, right? In my neighborhood. And it's going to challenge you to do something, right? To consider how you might share the gospel. I also want to take you to this one text, Psalm 19. As I was reading this, I thought, you know, there's a sense in which this psalm is a classic, is a perfect example of what extended meditation looks like. It's like he goes through the steps that I've laid out. So let's read together. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course without with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So, you know, this is him meditating upon the glory of God revealed in creation and how creation actually speaks to the glory of God. And if you think about it, he really has thought about this. You know, he's considered the sun and its course in the sky. He's thought about how it's like a bridegroom leaving the chamber, right? Or a strong man running its course with joy. He's thought about the glory of God reflected in his creation, right? And then you get to verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. So now what is he meditating on? Just the very nature of Scripture itself, right? The law of the Lord is perfect. And he's, you know, this is meditation. He's turned it over in his mind. He's thought of all the various aspects of what the Scripture is like and what it does in our souls. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the soul of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. By the way, law, testimony, precepts, commandment, you see these are all synonyms, right? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So he's reflected. He's turned over in his mind this subject of God's law, God's Scripture, his words, and he's reflected upon their worth, their value. And then, you know, you can't do that without also like experiencing a sense of exposure, right? When you consider the holiness, the righteousness, the value of God's word. And you can almost see that because look how he responds in verses 12 through 14. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Right? So there he's sensed his own proneness to error and his own sinfulness in his heart, in contrast to the glory of God revealed in creation and to the perfection of his word. And so he's confessing that, and he's praying that God would keep him from great transgression, right? And then verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's almost like he's looking back on what he's done as a meditation, right? Saying, may it be pleasing in your sight. So this is just an example from Scripture, I think, of an extended meditation. And it really does, in some ways, follow these basic steps that the Puritans commend to us, right? So I want to talk about excuses and impediments to meditation. It's helpful to think about the things that hinder us and to do battle against them, right? Gosh, who is it now? Mary, you probably remember which Puritan is it that has that wonderful book, Precious Remedies to Satan's Devices? Is it Watson? I think it might be Watson, but just a wonderful book that just goes through all the different ways that Satan attacks us and then biblical responses to it, right? Let's do a little bit of that, right? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we are not ignorant of his devices. So let's think about it. Number one, excuses, right? Excuses hinder us. It's too hard for us. Let's look at Proverbs 6, 9 through 11. The Proverbs says, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" Right? Is it really too hard to meditate on God's word? I don't think so, is it? What's the real problem? We're lazy. We're prone to laziness, right? And the scriptures say, if we say to God, "I want to meditate on your word, but it's too hard for me," what's he going to say? He's probably going to say, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" Right? He'll say, "Look, it's not too hard. The problem is with laziness in your own soul. Deal with that," right? And that's helpful. We need that kind of like, psh, psh, right? We need that every once in a while. Also, I'm not gifted for this, right? I'm not gifted for this. Okay, well, it's true. There are people that are going to be more gifted at biblical meditation. I feel like that every time I read a John Piper book. I'm like, what in the world? How did he get that? That's right there, but I never saw it, you know? Like, how did he get that out of those texts? I've read that text so many times and never saw that. Yeah, it's true. You know, he's going to be more gifted than me. I might be more than some of you. But is that the issue here? No. Let's think of Ecclesiastes 10:10. "If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed." There, he's saying, look, if you're using a blunt blade, then you're going to have to use it really hard, right? But if you just sharpen it, it will actually make it better, right? Well, it's the point is that, yeah, there's an aspect of gifting that plays into this, but there's also just an aspect of just learning to get better at this, right? And that's okay. We may not be as gifted, but that doesn't mean that we can't struggle and strive and learn the skill of biblical meditation. Yeah.
I just know anything from experience that you can also, some of this is just gifting, but some of it is also what else you're putting into your mind. Like,
right,
if you're binging Netflix for 2 hours the night before, and then you wake up and you want to like have a good devotional time,
right?
Like, you've just dulled your mind for, you know, or whatever it might be.
Right.
So some of that is things that we can sharpen our own mind through the other things that we do.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think in some ways that's the point, is if you're finding it too difficult to meditate, instead of just saying, "Well, I'm not gifted," think about why is it that you find it so difficult. You know, maybe there's, I mean, in some ways, I like to think like spiritually, we can get out of shape, right? You realize that physically you can't do certain things because you're out of shape. That can happen to us spiritually as well, and that's where that Paul talks about discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If you are not training yourself spiritually, you will not be in shape to be godly. It takes hard work. And so some things are like, you might say, you know what? Part of the reason is all I think about is sports scores. Because I'm just always looking at sports and reading articles and looking at stats. And that just fills my mind. I need to stop that so that I can actually focus my mind on God and his truth, right? Another is I'm too busy, right? Now, this is just one that we all think about and we know it's wrong, but let's just remind ourselves of what the truth is here. Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," right? So the fact is we all have the same amount of time in the day. We're all busy. Everyone's busy. Well, most people are busy. I always laugh when, you know, young singles say they're busy. I'm always like, I'm sorry. You are not really busy. You're doing a lot of things. But the point is that we have time. It's just a matter of what we're spending our time on, right? We all have time. It's just a matter of making priorities, right? I didn't mean to put down singles, but I'm just saying there'll be a time when you realize how unbusy you really were and how busy you now are. Let's put it that way. Also, my mind wanders. That's an excuse, right? I can't do it. My mind just wanders. I totally understand. That verse there is 1 Timothy 4:7, that which I've been quoting, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's true. Our minds wander. That mean we can't meditate? No, it means we need to discipline our mind, right? It means we need to take control of our mind. The fruit of the Spirit includes self-control, right? Self-governance. It means, yeah, we got some work to do there to figure out why is my mind wandering? What is it wandering to? And we need to have a practice of taking the reins of our mind. We can do that. That's not something that is just happening to us, right? That's something that we are doing. And we have been given the Holy Spirit for the purpose of self-governance. We're not helpless in that regard, right? It might be hard, especially at first, but we can take governance of our mind. In impediments, so there's excuses and impediments. One is guilt, right? So Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And there's a sense in which it might be difficult for you to meditate because your conscience is just not right, right? And there's something that you need to deal with before the Lord or maybe with another person. And that might be a genuine impediment to fruitful biblical meditation, right? And so that's something that can be dealt with, right? If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And sometimes we need to confess to another so that they can pray for us. And sometimes it's just the fact that we need to actually do something about a particular sin more than just keep confessing it and asking for forgiveness. We need to actually take certain actions to take it seriously. Another is pleasure seeking. I'm always struck by this passage in 2 Timothy 3:4. So here he's talking about unbelievers in these last days. But one of the ways he describes them is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in some ways you can say, man, that is like such the spirit of our age. It's the spirit of every age, right? Loving pleasure rather than God. Now, if I say loving blank rather than God, what is another way of describing that? Idolatry, right? This is the sin of idolatry. Now, because the Lord says, commandment one, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you got to love me more than everything, right? So if you're loving something rather than God, it's idolatry. Now, I would say that as Christians, we can't fundamentally be idolaters, you know. Such were some of you, Paul says, but you were washed, you were cleansed. However, we can fall into idolatry. James 4 talks about that, right? Talks about, you know, why are there fights and quarrels among you? Because you lust and you do not have, therefore you kill and covet. And then he says, you adulterous people, right? he's talking to Christians. And then he quotes from the Old Testament about the jealousy of God. Well, what is God jealous of? He's jealous when we are worshiping other gods besides him, right? And he calls us to weep and mourn, he says. And don't be flippant towards your sin. Weep and mourn. But he says he opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So in some ways, we just may have to reckon with the fact that the reason we don't meditate is because we love pleasure more than God. And we're just giving ourselves to pleasure seeking rather than giving ourselves to delighting in the Lord. Another is distraction. I was going to read a little section of the book, but he just talks about, you know, in our day, it's like there are just a bombardment of distractions, right? A lot of it has to do with our screens, but that's something that we may need to just deal with. That we need to minimize some of the distraction so that we can actually focus our minds to meditate. Mm-hmm. And then finally, worldliness. It is interesting. In Psalm 1, if you go back to that psalm, the classic text about meditation. Look at what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Another way you could describe that is they're not worldly, right? They're not following the course of this world, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about not being unequally yoked, and then he talks about how we don't have commonality with the world. And so there is, you know, the fundamentalism, you know, it was sort of known for separationism, right? Separation from the world. But did you know some of us react against that and say, you know, we're called to be in the world but not of the world? But, you know, there we also need to realize there is such a thing as a biblical separationism, right? If you're going out and getting drunk with your buddies, if you're using foul language along with the people in your workplace, if you're going along with the dishonest practices in your job, right? If you're saying, well, you know, I don't know, I have homosexual friends and I'm not sure if that's really, you know, and you're giving way to false teachings in order to fit in with the standards of the world. You see, worldliness, you are walking in the counsel of the wicked. You are standing in the way of sinners. You are sitting in the seat of scoffers, which means what you won't be doing is delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. See, so worldliness can also be a massive hindrance to fruitful biblical meditation. And so these are some excuses and impediments. You know, the Puritans talked about that we will not be profitable in these things, in this practice, if we're going down these roads. Now, obviously, you could say this is just your whole Christian life will be impeded by these things. But it is certainly true in this area of meditation as well. All right, you guys, I've gone over time, so I'm going to shut it down here. But please, if you have questions, feel free to talk with me afterwards. Father, thank you for our time this morning. What a blessing to just sit under the teaching and instruction of your word and to consider godliness. But Father, it's both encouraging and helpful and also convicting. And Lord, we need your forgiveness for ways in which we've failed in this regard. And we do confess that. And we also need your strengthening, Lord. We pray that you would sober us and strengthen us to implement this important discipline in our life so that we might be godly. And we know that we all have a lot of growing to do in this area. We pray that you would cause these very things that we've been talking about to, as Craig was saying, that they would marinate in our soul and that we would profit from them and that we would really lead to change in our life, oh God, that we would be people who meditate on your word day and night continually. And so help us to grow in this, Lord. We know this is an area in which we will experience much fruit if we give ourselves to it. We want that. And we want to be like that tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, like described in Psalm 1 of the man who meditates on your law day and night. So please, we pray for that. Work this out in our lives. Help us to know how to grow in this area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.